Hello, hello, my name is Kevin. I love the number seven. I'm on the way to heaven. You heard that one before? Okay. Well, my name is David. I love the number eight. No, actually, I hope that I'm not going to be in the resurrection, but I'll be around when Jesus comes again. Is that okay? Wasn't it a tremendous message last night? Did you really enjoy that? I think Kevin did a masterful job of that, because it wasn't just theology, but it really got it down to where the rubber meets the road, as we say in Australia. Okay? And you know, I believe that that's what the Bible is all about. It's not just an academic thing that we have to understand or whatever, but really the Bible has been given to us by God so that we can learn how to live in relationship with him. Amen? And so tonight we're going to look at a bit more theology, but I actually really, really enjoy theology because I've never found it dull and boring. It actually is, I think, really exciting, as a matter of fact, because we're really learning about God. That's what theology is all about. So let's pray and let's ask the Holy Spirit to open our ears and open our eyes tonight. Amen? Heavenly Father, we just come tonight in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have said that your Spirit will lead us into all the truth and that you'll tell us things to come. And Lord, we just pray you, Holy Spirit, come, open our ears tonight and just lead us into all the truth, we pray. And we ask you that not only will we be excited about your word, but, Lord, we will respond to your word in order to obey your word. And so we ask these things in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Well, I know you people love pictures, and so do I, so we're going to give you some pictures on the screen tonight. Is that okay? Yes. And in fact, if I haven't got pictures on the screen, I have no notes, because they're all there on the screen. But what I want to do is to talk about what the Bible says about law and grace. So continuing, if I can, hard act to follow after last night with Kevin, but just continuing on that theme. And what we want to do tonight is just to look at what the Bible really says about law, what it says about grace, and what the difference between the two are, and how we can understand law in the Bible. Now, it's interesting as we come to have a look at some scriptures. There are many people who, I don't know whether you've met them, but I certainly have, who actually say, well, I'm not under law anymore, I'm under grace. Okay? And Kevin's favourite term is greasy grace. Okay? Too much coconut oil in it or something. People who actually say, I'm not under law, but I'm under grace, actually haven't read the context in which they misquote that scripture. So I thought we'd have a look at those for a start tonight. So I want you to turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 6. And let's just read a little passage here. You don't mind me reading scripture, do you? No? Hands up those who mind me reading scripture. It's all right. We'll have an altar call afterwards. But we want to have a look at some scriptures tonight. So let's read Romans chapter 6, verse 11 through 17. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves, that's a mathematical term, by the way, or a banking term, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord, or Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for, and here it is, you are not under law, but under grace. What then, verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? There's that phrase again. Certainly not. And by the way, that's a very strong expression in the Greek there. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Well, let's leave it there for the moment. So, I have a proposition here, and it's this. The context that we've just read clearly shows that grace does not equate to lawlessness. Amen? Because if you are under grace, you are going to keep the law. That's what we've got to figure out tonight. What is the law that we have to keep? All right, so those who like to say, oh, well, I'm under grace now, and that's equivalent to lawlessness, they haven't read the Bible. Okay, so that's Romans chapter 6. Let's have a look at the next little bit. Now let's have a look at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Just go back a little bit and look at this. So Paul writes here, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, that's a very interesting question. Because if you're dead, then you don't respond to things that come from the outside. Isn't that right? That's actually the definition or the whole deal of death. Once you're dead, you don't respond to anything. Now, I've had the experience of having to witness people who've been in the process of death and have died. And, you know, you can speak to them all you like once they're dead, but they're not going to hear. They're not going to respond. You'd get a fright if they did, wouldn't you? All right. And, you know, if we're dead to sin, well, then we don't respond to it. Now, by the way, I believe there's a little saying we have in Australia, and it says this. You can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them nesting in your hair. All right? So we've actually ministered to many people who are really troubled by the fact that there seems to be so much temptation coming their way. Well, temptation isn't sin. Yielding to it is. Isn't that right? And so the very fact that you are now a child of God and that you're living for the Lord Jesus Christ means that the devil is interested in you. Before that, he wasn't. He had you anyway. But now he's interested in you, and that's why he sends temptation. But I love 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 that says, no temptation has overtaken you such as is not common to man. Okay, so don't think you're alone. Don't think you're the only one going through this temptation. No, lots and lots of others. And then Paul goes on to say, no temptation has overtaken you such as is not common to man, but God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond your strength. If you like, God knows how far the rubber band will stretch. Sometimes we don't, but God does. And then he says, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you are able to bear it. And so you see, temptation is not sin. Yielding to it is. All right, let's have a look now at the next little bit. Legalism is actually as bad as lawlessness. And I went, oh, how do you like that one? That's legalism, the carrot in front of the donkey. Okay, so let's go to Galatians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 5 and just see what Paul writes to these people in Galatia, which is now in northern Turkey, I guess you could say. And they obviously had been affected by teachers who were coming in and had taken away from their first faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at it, verses 1 to 5. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And again, Paul doesn't know where to put full stops in his writing. But that's actually, those are some very pertinent questions. See, these Galatian Christians had been deceived into believing that they not only had to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they had to do the works of the law. They were actually in what we know as covenantal confusion. Covenantal confusion. Because, you see, they were stepping out of the new covenant and back into the old covenant, which had been established through Moses. Now, let's have a look at the next little bit here. What we want to do is to distinguish between the law as it is in the Bible, because what we need to understand is, what is the law that we're no longer subject to? Because we're not lawless, amen? We keep the law. When we're driving on the road, hopefully we keep the law. And we don't speed, otherwise you're going to get pinged by one of those speed cameras, and it'll cost you. So we need to distinguish the law in the Old Testament. So, number one, we have the moral law, and that actually defines what sin is. I want to go back to Romans chapter 7 and see what Paul has to say there about the moral law. So, Romans chapter 7, excuse me, in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Wow, that's a real observation that Paul made. Now, if you contrast that to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13 and following, you'll find there that Paul had to learn how to deal with covetousness. And he says, I have learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. And so it was a process of learning for Paul, covetousness. By the way, there are lots of Christians who need to learn how to deal with covetousness. All right, now, the law, the moral law, defines sin. And I think that actually God was very wise when he couched the moral law in you shall not. You know, okay, the Ten Commandments, it's pretty well always, you shall not do whatever, isn't that right? And so instead of defining what we could do, God defines what we are not to do. And so he leaves all the rest of life open to us, leaves us free to make our own decisions. I think that was not only wise of God, but I think it was very kind of God. Amen? Thank you for those three people who said amen. Amen? Amen. That's much better. Okay. So we are given a wide berth, a wide freedom of living within which we can live, so long as we take notice of the limits which God placed upon us in the moral law. So the moral law was actually placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. I want you to go with me to have a look at that in Exodus chapter 40. So now we're talking about the moral law. We'll define this a little more as we go on, okay? So the moral law. In other words, and by the way, here's something interesting. I've heard people say that particular person is amoral. Now, actually, a human being cannot be amoral. Animals can, because they have no moral conscience. But human beings are moral beings, and so they are either moral or immoral. Amen? They cannot be amoral. All right, so now let's have a look at what happened to the moral law. It was placed inside the ark. And so, Exodus chapter 40 and verse 20. And this is what the record says. He took the testimony, that's the two tables of stone. And by the way, there weren't just five commandments on one and five on the other. They were duplicate copies of God's moral law. And they were both put into the ark because at one and the same time, that was the center of the worship of Israel, but it was also the center of God's presence in Israel. Okay? I could explain that in the next hour, but I'm not going to. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. Now, as we have a look at the ark, you can see that the there's the moral law, the two tables of stone inside the ark. This is just diagram, okay? But you notice that the law has been placed inside the ark, and then the mercy seat has been placed on the top. Aren't you glad that God put mercy over the truth, to cover the truth? Because you see, the moral law actually concludes the wages of sin is death. But the mercy seat says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. So we'll just have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 5. And so this is what the record says here. Then I turned, this is Moses now, then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are just as the Lord commanded me. So, the tablets inside the ark. Now, we distinguish that from the ceremonial law, which actually covers sin. It covers sin. How? It makes an atonement for us. I want you to go just back a little bit to Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. Don't let anyone tell you that Leviticus is boring. It's a fascinating book when you look at it in its context. So, here it is, Leviticus 17 and verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So that's Leviticus 17 and verse 11. Now let's have a look at where the ceremonial law was placed. Actually, it was placed beside the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so let's have a look at Deuteronomy chapter. Just, there are lots of references, by the way. I'm just giving you one for the sake of time. But let's have a look at Deuteronomy 31 and verses 24 to 26. So we read here. So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. All right, so the law of Moses was placed beside the Ark of the Covenant. So you see, we're distinguishing now between the moral law and the ceremonial law, which is what was placed beside the ark. So you clear about that? All okay? Yeah. Any questions? Going once. Yes, Bruce.
You said there was two blocks of those commands.
Yep.
Can you explain that they came in one block? And two of stone.
Right. When he came down the mountain for a start, he came down and he saw the people who'd made the golden calf, Aaron and the rest of the people, worshipping the golden calf. And they actually, when Moses saw that, he broke the two tables of stone. And then what he had to do was to go back up to Mount Sinai, where God wrote with his finger on two more tables of stone. Yes. Yep. And they were the ones that were put in the ark. So it was, if you like, a second writing of the law, because Moses in the first tables of stone, by breaking them, showed that by that act that the people of Israel had already broken the covenant which God had made with them. Okay, so that's really what he was saying there. So good question, thank you for that. Any other questions before we go on? All happy? Yes. Yep, we'll come to that in just a moment. So we'll define what the ceremonial law is. So just be patient and it'll all be there on the screen for you. Okay? She usually jumps ahead of me. Rosemary usually hears from God long before I do. It's true. She's much more prophetic than I am. Okay, let's keep on going here. So back to our screen here. Now, here's something that we want to have a look at from Paul's writing in Galatians chapter 3. And I want you to go there, and we're going to read verses 10 to 19, Galatians chapter 3. Because he talks about the fact that the law was added. Now, what we've got to figure out is added to what? Okay, so Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Here it is. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by... Thank you for those two people who said it. For the just shall live by... faith. That's correct. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I remember somebody talking about that just a day or so ago. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say as to seeds, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, now listen to this, this I say that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham, how? By promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So what's Paul actually talking about here? Well, let's have a look at it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. There it is, the law was added. Why? Because of transgressions. Now, I want you to go back with me. I know we're flipping in the Bible a bit, but that's okay. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 8. And so... God is actually calling his people, and so Moses, verse 7, came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Let's have a look at the next reference there. And it is chapter 24 and verse 3 and verses 7 to 8. And so the Lord is actually calling Moses to come up to the Lord, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, 70 the elders of Israel, and worship from afar, verse 2, and Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near me, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Now look at verses 7 to 8. Then Moses took the blood of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Now, what we've got to ask ourselves is, which covenant is being talked about here? Which covenant? Now, actually, it's very clear when you look at it in the context, because it has to be the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of grace and faith, a covenant of promise. Why? Because the covenant of Moses hadn't been instituted yet. Okay, so God is calling his people to the covenant of grace and faith. And so they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. All right, let's have a look at the next little bit. So that's what they said. But you see, Israel actually presumed, because they thought that they could keep God's covenant in their own strength. And the Lord actually had to show them that they could not do all that the Lord has said in their own strength. So actually, Israel moved off the ground of grace and faith, that's the Abrahamic covenant, and moved to the ground of law, which is a Mosaic covenant. You understand what I'm saying now? Okay? And so that's why Paul says the 430 years later, after Abraham, the law was added because of transgressions, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. So does that help to help you to understand that? All okay there? Not a problem. Now what I'm going to do is to put it in a diagram form for you. Is that okay? And if you want, you can take down a little diagram as well. So here it is. The law was added. Now, of course, we have to have a horizontal line, and according to Kevin J. Connor, we have to have a cross on it somewhere. So there it is. All right, so there's the cross on the line. Now, here's the Abrahamic covenant given to Abraham. Wake up in Jesus' name. It's got stuck. Here it comes. The Abrahamic covenant was and this is the one that's there in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. It was actually confirmed by an oath. Do you know that this is the only covenant that God confirmed by an oath? And here's something else, that the Abrahamic covenant actually contains within itself the covenant that we enjoy in Christ today, the new covenant, because both are covenants of grace and faith. They are both covenants of promise. Now, Galatians chapter 3 talks about the confirmation of that covenant. I want to read to you, Hebrews chapter 6, because there we see that this covenant was confirmed with an oath. And so this is very significant, actually. So Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 13 and 17. And so we read the writer of the Hebrews saying, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.'" See, the Abrahamic covenant was a covenant of blessing. It was a covenant of promise. And so in verse 17, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability or unchangeability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." An interesting passage of scripture. And so God confirmed the Abrahamic covenant by an oath. Right, but 430 years afterwards, the Mosaic law, according to Galatians 3:19, was added. Why? Because of transgressions. Now, by the way, when it says the law was added, the Greek word just means placed alongside. So now we have two covenants running parallel with each other. All right, so we've got the Mosaic covenant as well as the Abrahamic covenant. When? Till the seed should come. That's when the law was added. What? Until the seed should come. Who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so the law was added, and it went through until Jesus fulfilled it on the cross. But the Abrahamic covenant continues. Okay, so the church now is the many-membered seed of Abraham. Okay, Christ, according to Paul in Galatians 3, Christ was the seed of Abraham. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become the corporate seed of Abraham. You understand that? And so now it's a corporate seed. And so by having faith in the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, we actually enjoy the new covenant, which is the covenant of grace and faith, just like the Abrahamic covenant. So does that help you to understand how the law was added? This is the Mosaic law. Why? Because of transgressions until the seed should come. And so as we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we enjoy the promise of the new covenant, the promises of the new covenant. All right, so the Mosaic law was fulfilled and abolished at the cross. And that's what we want to look at in a little more detail tonight. Okay, now let's have a look at the types of law in the Old Testament. We're not going to look at all of these tonight, otherwise we'll be here until Jesus comes. Okay? And I know you don't want me to preach the everlasting gospel. But we're going to just at least name them, and we'll just look at one in particular. So, we have the moral laws in the Old Testament. Now, we've already talked about that, the Ten Commandments, the moral laws, and there are other moral laws, how we relate to God, how we relate to each other. Those would be the two basic sections of the moral law. Secondly, we have, wake up in Jesus' name. Here it goes, civil laws, all right? So this is how the nation of Israel was to live at peace with each other and at peace with the other nations round about, the civil laws. Number three, the food laws. And so God, for the health of the nation, gave Israel food laws. Okay? And so many of those food laws still apply. Although Paul had something to say about that as well in 2 Timothy, I think it was. Number four, there were the health laws. And actually, when you look at Israel in the Old Testament, they were one of the healthiest nations round about. Why? Because God had given them laws to live the most efficiently. And by the way, if our body as Christians is the temple of the Holy Spirit, do you think we need to look after our bodies? Of course we do. Because we need to take notice of the fact that our bodies are not just any old thing. No, they are the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Therefore, we need to take care of the temple. All right, number five, the ceremonial laws. Okay, so they are the five types of law in the Old Testament. And the one that we want to look at in particular tonight is number five, the ceremonial law. All right, so we're going to define that, and then we're going to see what actually happened to that in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's have a look at the ceremonial laws. So first of all, we have the priesthood, the Aaronic and the Levitical priesthood. You know in Israel how God instituted the tribe of Levi as the priests, and they would stand between man and God as mediator. That's what a priest really means. Okay? And so there was the priesthood, Aaron the high priest and his family, and then the Levites who were the ones who attended the tabernacles as well as the temple. Now, there were the tabernacle temple services and order. Okay, so there's Aaron with his bells and smells and incense and nonsense, as Kevin says. Okay, so the tabernacle. And so there are all the details of the services and the order of the tabernacle. I'm so glad that actually for 40 years, God actually gave Israel the tabernacle of David. By the way, here's something which we need to remember, that God never went back to an old tabernacle. He always moved on. Okay, tabernacle of Moses. When the tabernacle of David was set up, the glory of God moved to the tabernacle of David. And then, when Solomon built the temple, the glory of God went to the temple. And so, the temple actually, within itself, actually included the two tabernacle services and order in the temple. All right, so we've got the tabernacle, temple, services and order. The next one, sacrifices and offerings. Sacrifices and offerings. You look at Leviticus and Numbers and all that sort of thing, and you'll see how detailed God was. God's a God of detail. And it wasn't just to keep Israel out of mischief, you know, to keep them busy or anything. No, everything that God had there in the details was actually pointing ultimately to the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Next one is, what's happened there? Oh, yeah, that's right. We're over the page. The festivals. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. The three major festivals that were instituted in Israel. And so they had to keep the festivals. Now, by the way, you look at those festivals and each of them were a shadow of what was to be fulfilled in Christ and the church. So the festivals. And then we have the next one, which is the circumcision of the flesh. And so that is the ceremonial law. It was actually their national identity as the people of Israel. Then there were the Sabbaths, the days, the years, and the holy days. And there's a shofar calling people to these festivals and the Sabbaths and all that sort of thing. Okay? So this is part of the ceremonial law. Okay? And so we'll talk about how these are fulfilled in just a few moments. So now, oh, there's a cross on the thing again. So let's have a look at the Old Testament shadow, and then we're going to look at the New Testament reality. So we're just doing a little comparison of one and the other. So let's have a look at the first of these, the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, and you'll find that detailed in Exodus and Leviticus, those two books of the Bible. The Levitical priest, oh, what happened to that? It was actually fulfilled and abolished at the cross. Do you know that in a Christian church there ought to be no priests? Because we're all priests. That's what it actually says, that all of us are a kingdom, or we're a nation of kings and priests under our God. Amen? And so there is only one mediator between man and God, or God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. In fact, that's a New Testament reality. You see, Jesus actually instituted a different priesthood. We'll just go back on that one. He introduced the Melchizedek priesthood. And you'll find that outlined by the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Completely different from the Levitical priesthood. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 actually says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Okay? So, you know, you don't have to go and get the pastor to pray for you. No, anyone can pray for one another. Why? Because we're all kings and priests unto our God. So the Levitical priesthood was fulfilled and abolished at the cross, and Jesus Christ instituted the Melchizedek priesthood. Now let's have a look at the next one. The tabernacle and the temple, God's dwelling place. And you can actually see that in Exodus chapter 40. And everything that the tabernacle and the temple pointed to was fulfilled and abolished at the cross. Why? Because here's something that Gabriel said to Mary when she was announcing the conception and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said to her, "And you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. That's what the tabernacle and the temple all pointed to. All right, let's have a look at the New Testament reality now. The church or the believer is God's temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians 3, actually it's the corporate body of Christ, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, "And do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives within you? And that you are not your own, you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." Now, by the way, when Paul talks about your body being the temple of the Holy Spirit, he uses a specific Greek word, and it is the very inner sanctum where in Greek mythology or in Greek thought, the God actually dwelt in the temple. Wow, isn't that interesting? And so our body is more than just the thing that carries around our soul or whatever, okay? It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, I believe that because of that, people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be able to recognize that we belong to God. How? Because of how our body looks. You ever walk down the street, you see somebody that you haven't got a clue who they are, but immediately you can tell they're a Christian. You ever had that experience, or am I the only one? Hands up those who have had that sort of experience. Few of us, anyway. Do you know that every Christian ought to reflect the glory of God through their body? Because it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's get off that one. Let's have a look at the next one. The veiled most holy place, Exodus chapter 26, Leviticus 16, you know, only once a year was the high priest able to go in through the veil. But you know, that was fulfilled and abolished at the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened? The veil of the temple was torn in two. From where to where? From the top to the bottom, showing that it wasn't man who did it, but God did it. And he made the way open through the veil of Jesus' flesh. He actually made the way open for us as believers into the very presence of God. You know, what a tremendous privilege. Only the high priest could enter into the most holy place once a year and stand there before the glory of God. And he had to take blood of atonement with him. Otherwise, he would have been zapped out as well. But you know, but now we have immediate access into the presence of God. Why? How? Through the veil of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a look at the next one now. Animal sacrifice. Leviticus, Numbers, etc. Animal sacrifice covered sin until the lamb was slain. Okay? It could only cover sin. That was the whole idea of the mercy seat, to cover sin. But that was fulfilled and abolished at the cross. You remember that John the Baptist actually said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John chapter 1, verse 29. You know, Christ's sacrifice was once for all. It didn't have to be repeated. It was once for all. The Lamb of God. Romans chapter 6, verse 10. Hebrews 9, 24 to 8. In fact, that's the one I want to read in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. So let's just read those couple of verses just to show you that it actually is in the Bible. Hebrews 9 verse 24, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Aren't you glad that Jesus is coming back to actually save you ultimately? Amen? Yeah. Now let's have a look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." You read the rest of that chapter and you'll find that it is only through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that sin can be taken away and it can be dealt with. Amen? Yeah, so I think that's worth a little hallelujah today. Okay? So animal sacrifice was fulfilled and abolished at the cross. By the way, I believe that even in the days of the end, that actually animal sacrifice will never be reinstituted in a rebuilt temple. And I'll tell you why. Because if that is so, then God is actually going back on himself, and the sacrifice once for all for the sins of many. And I believe that to reinstitute animal sacrifice is actually spitting in the face of God and actually saying that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is not sufficient to take away our sin. Amen? And so we can rejoice that Jesus Christ was sacrificed once for the sins of many, once for all. Amen? Okay, let's have a look at the next little bit. So here we go. Now, in the church, or as true believers, we are actually offering spiritual sacrifices. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. This is what Peter writes here. He says, let's go to verse 5. Coming to him as to a living stone. You ever seen a living stone? I've seen plenty of dead ones. I've seen a few of them in the church as well. No, I shouldn't say that. But you know, we're living stones in the church. Why? Because we take our character from the living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what God accepts today. Spiritual sacrifices. By the way, a heap of stones don't make a house. They have to be built together. And there's a whole message in that, which we haven't got time to go into tonight. Okay, so New Testament reality. Here we keep on going. And so in we have the Old Testament actual feasts, which were fulfilled and abolished at the cross. You can read those in Leviticus and Numbers, but they give us a great deal of instruction about the New Testament reality of those. And so the New Testament spiritual feasts, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 7 to 8. Let's turn back to that, to those couple of verses that Paul wrote here. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, and actually the word there in the Greek is our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul's got a real revelation here from God, and we have to understand that. Because, you see, now we enjoy the spiritual feast. We enjoy the reality which the Old Testament feasts actually pointed to. And so we enjoy Passover. What's Passover? That's belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're being saved from sin. You know how in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 12, the people of Israel had to place blood on the doorposts and on the lintel, triune application of blood. And then when the angel of death came, he would pass over that house because they believed the word of the Lord and obeyed it. But it had to be through blood, Passover. And you know, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So that's the reality of Passover. What about what's the next one? The Feast of Pentecost. How many people are enjoying the Feast of Pentecost tonight? Oh, just about three of us. That's fantastic. What about the rest of you? How many people here have been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Come on, hands up. All right? That's fantastic. We're actually enjoying the Feast of Pentecost. One day, by the way, we're going to enjoy the actual reality that the Feast of Tabernacles points to as well. And so the New Testament reality. Let's have a look at this. Circumcision of the flesh, Leviticus 12, Acts 15, speaking of their national identity. But that was fulfilled and abolished at the cross. Very interesting, actually, when we have a look, you know, you read in those references about the circumcision of the flesh. But let's go back to the spiritual reality, which is actually there in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And so, you see, God was actually speaking to his people about the spiritual reality that physical circumcision pointed to. So let's have a look at it. We'll have it on the screen. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16. Therefore, says Moses, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. When he talks about stiff-necked, he's talking about being a stubborn donkey. That's literally what it means. Okay? But they were to circumcise the foreskin of their heart. And you know, that's exactly what Paul says in the New Testament reality. Let's have a look at it. So, circumcision of the flesh, fulfilled and abolished at the cross. Now we have the circumcision of the heart. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, Philippians 3, verse 3. And this now is not just a national identity, but actually it's a spiritual identity. Okay? Because we make up now the true Israel of God in the spirit, not just in the flesh. Romans chapter 2, this is what Paul writes there. Romans chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29. Here we go. He writes, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, he is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the Spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but of God. See, that's the New Testament reality to which circumcision of the flesh pointed. Let's have a look at the next one now. Sabbath day, Exodus 31 and 35. Sabbath day was fulfilled and abolished at the cross. Now, by the way, there is still the universal human principle that man has been designed to work for 6 days and rest one. Well, that sounds pretty radical in Malaysia here, doesn't it? Okay? Many people want to work 7 days a week. Well, if they do, they actually will suffer the consequences, because God has not designed human beings to work for 7 days a week. Okay? 6 days and have 1 day of rest. And so, the Sabbath day. And you've got those references in Exodus 31 and Exodus 35. But I want to look at the New Testament reality. Here it is. The true Sabbath is actually in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back again. True Sabbath is in Christ. I want you to turn with me to what Jesus actually had to say about this. Matthew chapter 11. Fantastic, no one's going to sleep yet. This is really great. You enjoying this tonight? This will help to clarify a few things for you. What's the law which has been fulfilled and abolished? It's a ceremonial law. Now, let's have a look at what Jesus actually said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. He said, in fact, we'll go to 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Not come to the Sabbath day, come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I want to explain that for a little bit. See, when Jesus was young, he actually worked in the carpenter shop with Joseph, his earthly adopted father, if you want to put it that way. Okay? And they were in a little town in the middle of an agricultural district. So they would make not only furniture and all that sort of thing, but they would also make the yoke for the oxen. Okay? I don't know whether you've seen the yoke for the oxen, to pull ox carts and all that sort of thing. I've seen them in Australia from earlier times, seen them in India and so on. But when in the days of Jesus, the carpenter would make the yoke and make it just sort of in the right shape. But then when a farmer bought a yoke in which to put two oxen, the carpenter would go out to the farm with his tools, his spokeshaves and all that sort of tool, and he would actually fit the yoke exactly to the neck of each ox. You never put another ox in that yoke. It was fitted for that individual ox. Okay? And when the yoke fitted exactly, it wouldn't rub the back of the neck of the ox and, of course, injure it. And so that was making the yoke easy. And I, in my sanctified imagination, see a sign outside the carpenter shop in Nazareth. Our yokes are easy. Satisfaction guaranteed. Something like that. But it was a technical term, and everyone understood what Jesus was talking about when he said, my yoke is easy. Why? Because what had happened was that the leaders of the Jews in Jesus' day had put a burden on the people that was too heavy to bear. And that's why Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And by the way, that's still applicable today, isn't it? There is rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's the confidence that when he puts a yoke on your neck, it will fit you exactly. It'll fit you exactly. And so, great confidence. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Interesting story here. And I want to read the first 8 verses. You don't mind me reading scripture. You can follow with me. If you've got your Bibles, please open it to Matthew chapter 12. And so here we can see the legalists at work, but Jesus had an answer for them. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law, so he takes them back to the law which they were supposed to know, that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Now listen to this. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So you see, the day was fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't keep the Sabbath day anymore. What we do is we find our rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Now that doesn't mean to say we can work 7 days a week. No, that's lawlessness. We need to keep the universal moral law which Jesus, which God instituted, that we work 6 days, we rest one. Okay? But our rest is not in now in a day. It's not a legalistic thing that we have to cease work for a day. No, it is our rest is in a person. By the way, that was actually prophesied in Isaiah chapter 28, 730 years previous to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, true Sabbath in Christ. Now let's have a look at the conclusion as we come in for a landing. You enjoyed this tonight? Helped to understand a little bit about the whole business of law and grace. What is the law that we're no longer under? It's a ceremonial law which was fulfilled and abolished at the cross. Okay, number one. Here we go. Matthew chapter 5 verse 17, Romans 10 4, Ephesians 2 15. Let's have a look at these verses very quickly. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. This is what Jesus said. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. So Paul writes here, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. What does he mean? Not that he did away with it. No, he fulfilled it. He fulfilled the law. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. By the way, Paul knew the law intimately because as a young man, he'd been schooled as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew the law backwards. And so the revelation was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ while he's 3 years out in the wilderness about what actually happened. Let's have a look at verse 14 and 15. For he himself, that's Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one, that's Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, listen to this now, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore thereby putting to death the enmity. You see, it was actually the Mosaic law which separated Jew and Gentile. But in Christ, who fulfilled the law, Jew and Gentile can come together in one new man. Well, what a fantastic revelation. Now let's have a look at this. The Old Testament ceremonial laws were fulfilled and abolished at the cross because they all pointed to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what they were for. Actually, in Galatians, in chapter 3, Paul says the law was the tutor who brought us to bring us to Christ. That word tutor, by the way, is a slave who had a long cane who accompanied the rich kids to school. And they made sure they behaved themselves while they're in class. And I guess if you had a slave who had a nice long cane, you'd behave yourself too, wouldn't you? Okay, that's what it's talking. The law was the tutor to bring us to Christ. Okay, let's have a look at the next little bit of this conclusion here. So the ceremonial law was fulfilled and abolished at the cross. But the moral law actually passes through the cross. Okay, that has not been abolished. And so we still have to be moral creatures. Amen. And keep the moral law of God, which are universal principles for the efficient living of mankind. Okay, so ceremonial law is fulfilled and abolished at the cross, but the moral law passes through the cross. And so, what did the moral law mean to Israel? What did it mean to Christ? What does it mean to us now as the church? That's what we've got to work out. Okay, just as we finish now, a little bit of application. Number one, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, so often we've had to minister to people who actually get caught with a condemnation of the devil. And they think that God is condemning them. But actually, it says right there in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, when is there no condemnation? Now. Okay? To those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's, I believe that that's a very important thing for us to understand. The ceremonial law was to bring condemnation, a knowledge of sin. But Christ has dealt with sin, and therefore there is now no condemnation. Number two, we are free from the law of sin and death. We're free. Why? Because we enjoy eternal life now. Amen? Thank you for those three people who said amen. Amen?
Amen.
Right. We don't have to wait till we die to enjoy eternal life. We have it here and now. We just continue it after our spirit man is separated from our body. Okay? Number three. Although we are free, we keep the law out of a different motivation. What's that? Love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And so we are not lawless. No, we keep the law, but it is out of a different motivation. It's an inner thing now, not an external thing. Okay? And so this is very important for us. Well, there's a guy looking in his heart. How about that? Okay? That's how we keep the law, by looking on the inside, not just on the outside. Number four, let's keep the royal law, which says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus chapter 19, it's right there in Leviticus chapter 19. Matthew chapter 22, and also in James chapter 2 and verse 8. And so I just want to read the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 as we finish here tonight. Matthew 22 and verses 38 to 39. So this is what Jesus actually says. Jesus said to him, and by the way, this is the scribes and the Pharisees who were trying to again to tempt Jesus. One of them said in verse 36, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." By the way, here's something that we in the West don't understand very much. We think, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind and with all your mind and with all your mind." Okay? We're very cerebral creatures. But actually, the first thing that God said was, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your..." Yeah. That means it involves our emotions. It means it involves that part of our, you know, being which loves. And often that is nonverbal. But that's the first thing. And with all your soul, and then the mind comes after that. But look at this. Verse 38, Jesus said, "This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Love God, love your neighbor. And I believe that that is a fantastic application of what we've been talking about regarding law and grace. Amen?
Amen.
All right. So, got any more there? Or is that the finish? Look, that's the end of the slideshow. Did you enjoy this tonight?
Yes.
I hope that not only the text but the pictures have helped to explain some of these things. But you know, I believe that as we look at this whole issue of law and grace, what we have to do is to look at the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind, with all your soul. And then we have to love our neighbour as ourself. That really is the fulfilment of the royal law. So let's pray and let's... before we do, are there any questions which you'd like to ask just before we finish? Any questions? We have one here. We have another one down the back. Thank you.
How about civil law, the food law and the health law? Are they still remaining?
Well, I believe that that if you want to have a look at the food laws, Paul actually said something in 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy, chapter 2 about that. Where are we here? It's actually in... Yeah, Romans chapter 14 is one, but also in 1 Timothy. And... We're over here. I've forgotten exactly where it is now. 1 Timothy. Yeah, terrible, isn't it? Oh, here it is. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And a little passage here. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now listen to what these doctrines are. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Listen to these doctrines. Forbidding to marry. Commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Oh. So, he goes on to say, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So, as far as the ceremonial food laws were concerned, clean and unclean animals, all that sort of thing, etc., they actually have been fulfilled and abolished at the cross. But there are food laws which I believe are health laws. We need to take notice of them, okay? And so we don't consume foods which we know are going to do our bodies harm, okay? So we have to take these things in balance. I know some people who religiously keep food laws which they feel are biblical. Actually, I choose to disagree with them. So, but on the other hand, I make sure that what I eat is going to do good to my body and not do it bad. Okay? So that's how I think I would answer that question. Now, we had another question down here. We've got another one up the back.
Yeah, maybe you can give us a definition of the word heart, you know. So we believe heart, when you speak about heart, it's not physically that organs that we're talking about.
Right, it's
what
not,
will be the definition of heart, in, you know, contrast not, with soul and mind?
Yeah, okay. It's not the soul, it's not the pump that blood, pumps the blood around the body, okay. That's not what we're talking about, the heart. It actually is an immaterial thing. And it has to do with, I think the best way that I can describe it is, it has to do with our emotional being, our emotional makeup. That's the heart. When I say to Rosemary, I love you with all my heart, I'm not talking about this thing that's pumping the blood around my body. Okay? It's my emotional makeup. And, by the way, I tell her often that I love her. I think that's biblical. Just, that's for free tonight. So you husbands, tell your wife that you love her. She, you know, Rosemary has never told me yet that she's sick of hearing it. After 45 years almost. And so the heart is really the emotional makeup of the person. It's where we feel. It's where we exercise love. And where we can sometimes feel that inner pain. That's all part of the heart. So that's the simplest way I think that I could define it. Maybe, do you have anything else you want to add there, Rosemary? No? That's fantastic. Or, Seat of the emotions, yeah. Okay? Hmm? Yeah.
The inner man of the heart.
Yeah, so it's the inner man. We could call it the spirit man, I guess. Now, somebody right down the back had a question as well.
Can I suggest something on that?
We'll come back to that in just a minute. Yep.
Yeah, that brother say about the foot long.
Yep.
So, when in 1 Timothy 4, verse 5 say, after preceding verse 4, verse 5 says that it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer.
Yes.
Which mean, does it mean that sanctified by the word of God is to follow the word of God on the foot law and prayer? Because there's a, verse 5 is sanctified by the word of God and prayer.
Yeah.
So most of us here, we just pray and then say the food is sanctified by God. But here it's in verse 5 it says sanctified by the word.
Yeah. And okay. I believe that
can you elaborate on that?
We can apply the word of God. What happens, for instance, with people in missionary situations who are going into cultures that they're not so aware of, they're not quite sure the origin of it, all that sort of thing. Then what do? You sanctify that food by the word of God, okay, and by prayer. And I believe that there are promises that, no plague shall come near your dwelling or all this sort of thing, okay. So that's how I would say that the food is actually sanctified, set apart to do us good and not to do us evil. Well, I believe that's true, that God in his wisdom does tell us what food is good and what food is not good. So, and we have to take notice of those sort of things. Here's something which, for instance, this comes in the food laws, but also the health laws, that the fat of the inner fat of the animals had to be sacrificed to the Lord. Why is that so? Because that is the part of the animal which has the highest cholesterol of anything. If you consume the fat that's around the internal organs, and you continue to do that, you'll actually suffer a heart attack. So you see, God has common sense. And so he prohibits takes that as his portion because he knows that that's going to do us bad. Okay, so we have to have common sense on these things and see what the Word of God has to say. And we also have to allow people to be free to make their own decisions about what the Word of God says regarding food. Okay? We have some friends who, for instance, are confirmed vegetarians. Well, that's okay. When we go to visit them, we're quite happy to eat vegetarian. It doesn't bother us. But, so that's their decision. We're not vegetarians, but we're not fazed by eating vegetarian food with them. But when, if you like, they try and convert us to their way of thinking, then that's another story. Okay? I believe that each of us are responsible before God to look after our bodies. Now, for instance, I know that my body doesn't like caffeine. It reacts adversely to caffeine. So I would be foolish to continue to drink caffeine. Isn't that correct? So I haven't drunk caffeine basically since 1982 because my body has told me that it doesn't like it. Now, I would be foolish to ignore my body. Why is it that so many people suffer diabetes? Because they ignore what their body is telling them. And I believe that as Christians, we need to take notice of what our body is telling us. And that is part of the mechanism that God has given us in order to establish what is good and what is not good. Okay, if we continue to ignore, then we may have limbs amputated, we may have to go on dialysis, all sorts of things. And so God holds us responsible and accountable. We have to make our own decisions about those sort of things. Okay, coming back to your question or comment, would you like to? Okay, all right, that's good. Any other questions? Thank you.
Okay, regarding the food for idols, sacrifice for idols,
yep.
Do we really totally abstain from it? Or, you know, after prayer, to sanctify and we take it?
Okay, this is a big one, particularly in a culture such as this. What about food sacrifice to idols? Well, basically, you wouldn't go and eat in any restaurant because all food is actually dedicated to idols in one way or another. Maybe apart from the rare Christian restaurant that may be around the place. But what I believe Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is that if you're eating together with somebody else who actually tells you that that food has already been sacrificed to idols, then you refrain from eating, not for your own sake, but for the sake of the person who told you. Okay? We can eat, or we can choose not to eat. Okay? And so for the sake of that person, then we choose not to eat. But actually, Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 10, eat whatever is sold in the meat market. Now, by the way, in Corinth, the meat market was immediately next to the temple of Apollo. And actually, I've got pictures of the shops that are there. And so inevitably, the meat which was sold in the meat market had originally been sacrificed to the god Apollo and the other gods of the Greeks. So what do you do? If we say in a nation like this, chose not to eat food which had been sacrificed to idols, we'd fast and pray and we'd die fairly quickly. Because that's just how it is. Okay? But we need to sanctify the food. How? By the word of God and by prayer. So Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians 10 is for the sake of the person who actually told you that food is sacrificed to idols, so that you don't put a stumbling block in his way or her way. And because you can choose to eat, you can choose not to eat. Doesn't matter. But for them, it can be quite an issue. But, you know, it can be a means. If you choose not to eat, and it can be a means of being able to speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ and why you choose not to eat. Okay? Okay, any other questions? I think we're just about run out of time anyway. So have you enjoyed tonight? That's good. Now what we need to do is to pray as we finish. So I'm going to ask you to stand up. Let's all stand. And let's lift our hands to the Lord because we're receiving from the Lord tonight. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we come to you now in the wonderful name of Jesus, we lift our hands to you and we thank you that on the cross, Lord Jesus, you released us from the law of sin and death. We thank you that tonight we are free. But Lord, we thank you that we can keep your law out of a good conscience because we keep it out of love for you. Lord, help us to be wise in the way we live. Help us, Lord, to take these things to our hearts, to be wise in the way we live, so that we can be a good testimony for you in the presence of other people. Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We pray that above all, we will put into practice the royal law of love. Number one, to love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. And secondly, to love our neighbor as ourself. Lord, we ask that as we do this, we may be the means of winning others to know you as their personal Savior. So we commit each other to you. We pray that there will be good rest and refreshing for each one of us tonight, that, Lord, we'll be ready for what's appointed for us tomorrow. And Lord, help us each one to look to the day when you come again. And we ask it in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone said, Amen. Amen. God bless you, and Bernard, if you've got something else you want to say.